I want you to take your Bibles, please go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. Sometimes when my parents felt like I was doing something that was not the best, they would confront me with that and I would offer an excuse. Here's why I'm doing it. And they would look at me and hold out their hands and say, I don't want to hear it. Did you ever get told that? I don't want to hear it. As a pastor, I've heard that many times, though maybe not with that voice inflection and maybe not in those very words, but slightly different words. I hear people say, I don't want to hear it. I've had people say that to me. And you probably have too if you've tried to share Christ with somebody. They just put that roadblock up. They don't want to hear it. In Jesus' day, there were a number of people who didn't want to hear what he had to say. And they would do whatever they had to stay away from him or to get him silenced because they didn't like what he had to say. It would mean that they would have to change what they were doing if they listened, or change what they believe even. It would be admitting that they were not as smart as they assumed themselves to be before listening to Jesus. It would mean that the time that they had put into becoming what they were, what they are, was wasted. It was of no value. All that they've been working for to become what they are was of no value. That's what the words of the Lord Jesus, that's how they affected people. Now, Jesus was right and they were wrong. And Jesus' way would bring them peace, joy, and happiness, and their way would end in destruction. But still, it was hard to hear. And they would say, I don't want to hear it. And because they didn't want to hear it, Jesus spoke to them at times in parables. In parables. A parable is placing one thing parallel alongside the other thing. A biblical truth and a story that illustrates it. And there are some connections between, some likenesses there. Metaphorically, it's defined as a narrative, fictitious but agreeable to the laws and usages of human life, by which either the duties of man or the things of God, particularly the nature and history of God's kingdom, are figuratively portrayed. Dictionary definition. We would say an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's probably a little easier to get. Or a simple story illustrating some moral or spiritual lesson. That's a parable. A parable. I want us to look at Matthew chapter 13 at a parable the Lord Jesus told. And I'm going to read a portion of it here to get started, beginning in verse 1, Matthew 13. The same day when Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up because they had no deepness of earth. Verse 6 says, And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell upon good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And that was what he said to the multitude. Would you know what he was talking about if you didn't already know? Would you understand that? Well, many didn't. The disciples approached him and they wanted the explanation. And in verse 18, he said, Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the words of the kingdom and understand it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed in stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arise because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100, some 60, and some 30-fold. So that's the parable, and that's the explanation of the Lord Jesus. If we heard it with the explanation, would we know what he was talking about? Well, we'd be a lot more likely to than if we just heard what he told the multitude. And we wonder, well, why did he do that? Why did the Lord Jesus teach them that way? Well, the truth of the matter is that the parable is meant to reveal to some the mysteries and conceal the truth to others. A parable is meant to reveal some of the mysteries that pertain to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. In it, the Lord lays side by side the story of a man sowing his field. What would he sow? Well, maybe barley or wheat or something like that. And the planting of the seeds of truth in the heart of man. That's the parallel. Like seeds in the earth, the truths into the heart of man. And that was the parallel. In the comparison, some would grasp the meaning, some would not. The soils, well, there was the wayside soil, or we would say unprepared. When I was growing up, we would plow the garden. Now they do different things. We would plow the garden, and as you come out to the end of the row, you'd lift the plow out, and as it came out, it turned over a little bit of dirt until no dirt. It just kind of banked up on the end. It would be called perhaps the wayside soil, like this. It didn't get a lot of fertilizer because you didn't waste it out there where you knew that it hadn't been prepared. And the seed that fell there were scratched out and eaten by the birds because they were easy to get to. And it represents the unprepared heart. Why is it unprepared? The Spirit of God is at work in the world right now, you know, reproving man of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's about that. He's preparing hearts. And until their hearts are prepared, they're probably not going to be saved. It's the work of the Spirit of God. Can he use me? Can he use you? Yes, he can. And he will. And he'll use the word to prepare the heart, because that's how the Spirit of God works. And he'll convince them, and they'll listen. If you plant the seed of truth in an unprepared heart, it would be sort of like when I was in algebra in high school. I had an algebra class, and I was generally about 2 weeks behind in my understanding. Can you relate to what I'm saying? Literally, I understood eventually what they said 2 weeks ago, but I didn't understand the lesson today, and I was just getting familiar with this, and I couldn't get this, and it was confusing, and it was hard. I took algebra 2 years, by the way. I did good the second time. They don't understand if their hearts are not prepared. You're praying for people, I'm praying for people, and they don't understand. Their mind and their eyes and their heart is blinded by Satan. And the Spirit of God is going to have to shine the light in their dark soul and show them that they're sinful and they're separated from God and they need a Savior. And the Spirit of God has to do that work or they're not going to be saved. And there are a lot of people walking around because they raised their hand or they prayed a prayer and they think they're saved and they got baptized and they go to church and they're church members and they're looked at like that. But they've never truly understood. I believe there are a lot of people like that. They had an unprepared heart. And rather than wait for it to be prepared, somebody dropped some seed and said, amen, praise the Lord, they got saved. That's not the truth. That's not how it works. And Satan is happy to do the work of the birds and take away the seed, even replace them with some of his own seed. The wayside soil. Then there's the stony soil. Verses 5 and 6 and 20 and 21, the explanation. The stony soil. In our garden down in North Carolina where I grew up, there were big rocks, sometimes very flat, and just under the surface. That's what we're talking about. The roots can't grow there. The seed will wash out in the rain. It'll be uncovered and devoured again by the birds. What about the stony heart, the hardened heart, the hardened soil? It might be hard because of presupposed false truth. God doesn't care about me, they would say. They're wrong. They're wrong. God loves their soul. He loved them even while they're sinners. Sent Jesus to die for them. They may have this idea. I haven't been that bad. Like, God will take me. I'm a good guy. They couldn't be more wrong. And their heart is hard to the truth because they think they don't need it. They don't need the truth. Some people might have heard the testimony of hypocrites. I'm not just saying this. I've heard it many times, probably more than you could count on both hands and both feet. If that's what it means to be a Christian, they're talking about an individual they know who claims to be a Christian. If that's what it means to be a Christian, I certainly don't want to be one. They heard the testimony of a hypocrite. Somebody else, it might be bitterness toward God. I've told you about a friend that I had. His name was Kenny, and he died of Lou Gehrig's disease in his early years of adulthood. His boy walked out of the hospital room where we sit and watch Kenny breathe his last breath. He walked out, he spun around, he hit the wall with his fist, and he said, "Why did God take my dad?" And I tried to explain to him why his dad was gone, but his dad was with the Lord and tried to comfort him with those things. But he was bitter toward God because God made his dad sick and took his dad's life. Hard-hearted. The result of planting in a hard heart, well, the truth is received. But the hardness of the heart won't let it take firm root. It won't be rooted properly, and a trial comes. Somebody makes fun of them, and they're done with being a Christian. They're not going to take that. Or God doesn't do what they thought He should do in a particular circumstance, and they tried Jesus, and it didn't work. If you ever hear that, tell them you don't try Jesus, you accept Him. The seed of truth then would be rejected. And then there's the thorny soil. If your garden is plagued with weeds, after planting, the weeds will grow faster than the plants, right? And they'll smother the plants. And you might find the plant somewhere down under the weed patch, but it will be barren and small. The heart, the thorny heart, is talking about the cares of this age and the deceitfulness of riches, the love of money, worldly boy and girlfriend, car, a job, a hobby, a habit. The result in planting in that type of an individual's heart is the seed of truth starts to grow. And the cares of the world come and they're more important and they take up more of life than that little seed does. And the plant dies and is unfruitful. Were they saved? No. No, I think the point is they're not saved. They didn't get saved and lose their salvation. It never took root. They never truly received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Now, between the parable of the sower and the seeds and Christ's explanation, the disciples wondered why He didn't just give them the meaning of it out front. Why, when you're telling the parable, don't you tell what it means? They asked. And that's our text, verses 10 to 17. So what I just did in talking about the parable was my introduction. Boy, this is going to be a whopper sermon, isn't it? I'm going to move quickly. You need to listen quickly as well. I don't want to hear it, is what people say. Look at verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? I could say then. Why then do you speak about to them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Is Jesus wrong? Is he bitter? Is he angry? No. Jesus is not bitter. He loves their souls. So what's the explanation? Let's see if we can discover it. They need to know the mysteries. This is about knowing the mysteries of the kingdom. Mysteries is something hidden from the natural man's understanding, but it's revealed 8 times. At least they're mentioned mystery of something in the New Testament. 8 mysteries. Something that's never been understood, maybe never declared before in the hearing of man, but now it's being declared in the New Testament. And one of them is 1 Corinthians 15, the rapture of the church. Ask Jeremiah about the rapture of the church. He would say, huh? He wouldn't know because it wasn't back there. The church they saw prophecy as one event, but they didn't see the gaps in between the events. And so the rapture of the church was a mystery revealed in the New Testament. The church as the body and bride of Christ, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. That was a mystery. Nobody knew that was going to happen. Ephesians 5, 28 to 32. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is a mystery. Who would have believed? God is going to live in me? What? Nobody knew that. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. That Jesus Christ would come in the flesh, that God would come to earth in the flesh, was a mystery. Though you could say, well, they should have known that, but a mystery in the New Testament, Colossians 2, 2. Israel's blindness during the church age, Romans 11, 25, was a mystery. The mystery of iniquity is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, 7. The mystery of the 7 stars in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 20, and the mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon, the harlot. Revelation 17, 5 and 7. So the mysteries would be revealed between Christ first and his second coming, this age in which we live. They've all been revealed. The Word of God's complete and they're all written about for us. Praise God. We don't have mysteries today. The mysteries would be revealed between his two comings in which we live. He says here in verse 10, it is given unto you to know. You being the disciples. He's talking to the disciples. It's given to you to know. Christ intended for them to understand. He wanted them to understand. But he's not talking to just them in the beginning. He's in the boat. He's talking to the whole multitude. But to them, he said, it is not given. Them would be the Jewish leaders and their followers who were present. And Christ intended for them not to understand the parable. And we wonder, well, why? So according to these verses, the parable served to reveal or to conceal the truth. To conceal the truth, maybe that more than to reveal the truth because of the clientele, because of his audience there. But why would the Lord want to conceal any revelation of truth? Verse 12 starts to answer. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Let's break that down a little. Whosoever hath, to him shall be given. Whosoever hath, he's speaking about believers. People who have embraced what they've heard from him. Disciples, if you will. Those who had understood and believed. They believed what he was telling them. And they would be given more truth. Why were they given more truth? Because they believed what he had already told them. You see it? Whosoever hath not from him shall be taken, even that which he hath. That's the unbelieving Jewish leaders and their followers. Those who had rejected the truth delivered to them would not be given more to believe. Even what they believed would be questionable. It would become questionable to them. Now, I want to say to you that that's a pretty common principle of life. People who want to learn and embrace the truth they have, they put themselves in a position to learn more. They're interested in the truth. They embrace the truth they have. Most things have a learning curve. You know what a learning curve is? It's hard. When you get started, you're going straight up. It seems like you just can't get ahead with this. And as you learn, it sort of pans out and it curves and does like this. And it gets easier to move forward. It's called a learning curve. People have to start somewhere. You start with the basic truth. If you believe the basic truth, you step up on that and you take the next step. So it's a common principle of life, for one thing. Similarly, embracing what the Lord wants to teach you now ensures there will be more opportunity in the future. That's sensible, isn't it? That's logical. This very truth can be seen in the Lord's other parables as well. Over in chapter 25, and I don't want you to turn there because of time, just let me remind you of a couple parables. In chapter 25, there's the parable of the 10 virgins. Do you remember that? 5 were ready when the bridegroom came, 5 were not. Chapter 25. The present day church will have already been raptured, so it's not talking about the church. Matthew 24 and 25 are talking about the end of the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. The parable has to do with the readiness of those who await His coming, the second coming after the tribulation period. So that's just to put it in context. All will have the same opportunities. Terrible time to live. They'll have had the same opportunities, but some will not be ready and they're going to be left out when He comes. In chapter 25 and verse 9, just listen. But the wise answered, saying, "Not so." The unwise wanted to borrow their oil from their lamps. "Not so, for there be not enough for us and you. But go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Okay, so I'm reading that to say the unwise were not fully embracing the common knowledge. Why did the wise ones take the oil with them when they went out to wait? Because they were wise. They understood. We may run out of oil. He could come at any time. We don't know when He's coming, so we need to be prepared. And so they had acted upon what they knew, and the others had not. They were just rather flippant about the truth, about the reality of the bridegroom coming at any time, and they lost it all. Those who embrace and act upon the truth, they put themselves in a position to learn more truth. And those who are not willing to do that, to act upon and embrace the truth, they put themselves in a position to lose out on everything. There's also in chapter 25 the parable of the talents. Do you remember? The context is about working for Him now while there's time. Those who use what Christ has given them right now will be rewarded when He comes back. Don't you think that's sort of part of the meaning of it? In verse 28 of Matthew 25, "Take therefore the talent from him and give it to him that hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath." Same thought. The man with one talent did not fully embrace the knowledge that he has, that his master would require of him usury when he got back. And we don't want to make more of that parable, but I think this is sort of the point. He lost out because he did not act upon what he knew. Brothers and sisters, you're going to lose out on the most important things of life if you refuse to embrace the things that He's given you already. And by embrace them, I don't mean just say, I believe, that's what I believe. Let me show you my doctrinal statement. It's not paper. I want it written on your hearts. We need to act upon what we learn from the Lord. Did God teach you something this week? Then you need to remember that, and you need to weave it into the fabric of your life so that next time you have that occasion that you respond differently. We act upon what we know. If we refuse to do that, then we've actually taken a step backwards, and we're not ready. We're not ready for more information. We didn't do the first yet. You can't go to gate number two. You're still on the other side of gate number one. That's the principle here. Verse 13, therefore speak I to them in parables, the Lord said, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. So he speaks to them in parables. This is why I speak in parables, he tells them. Because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. The verbs here are in the active voice, sort of seems to suggest that their blindness and deafness is of their own making. It's willful. They have looked at the Lord who was walking in flesh. They held out their hands and said, I don't want to hear it. And they didn't. And you can only do that so long until you're not going to hear it. And God is doing you a favor not to give you more truth to be responsible for when you stand before Him at the great white throne judgment. Don't say, I don't want to hear it, to God, because eventually you won't. Your heart will be so hard, He can't speak to you. I fear for folks that are in that type of situation. As a result of their willful rejection of truth, God says, verse 14, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any times they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. They are saying to the Lord, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. They've closed their hearts and their eyes and their ears to Him. The Jews had seen and heard, but they would not believe. That was a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, by the way, 6, 9, and 10. They wouldn't listen, therefore they were not in a position to understand the mysteries of the long-awaited kingdom of heaven. They weren't interested. They would still hold their hands up and say, I don't want to hear it. It has been called, based upon this passage in Isaiah, it's been called judicial blinding. Judicial blinding. William MacDonald says, willful blindness is followed by judicial blindness. H.C. Hoodring says, because they did not have the love of the truth, they would not get the light of the truth. I'm approaching this from a number of different angles, I guess. It's like a natural law. It's true. Even, in a sense, it's true, even among believers, I believe. If you refuse to learn, then there'll soon be nothing to learn. Why are Christians stagnant in 2024? Why have we grown to a plateau? We're not going any further. Are you already? Do you measure up to the fullness of the stature of Christ? I don't. I don't think you do either. I think you know you don't. We have a ways to go. But most adults, most people have been saved for a while, they're where they're going. As Tom Diffel used to say, they have all of God they want. What a sad commentary. Are you becoming more and more like Christ? Are you learning more and more of Him? And if not, oh, beware. You'll get to where you can't hear. You won't want to hear it. If you refuse to learn, there will soon be nothing to learn. But, verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, you disciples, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. The reason they haven't heard and seen them is revelation in the Bible, God's revealed truth, is progressive. They didn't get the whole Bible in Genesis in the time of Adam and Eve. That came after the first century, after hundreds of years. The Bible was available to people. And we have the whole Bible. It's complete. It's finished. Praise the Lord. There are people before us who didn't have the New Testament. Oh, they wish they could know what those prophecies were going to, what they were going to look like when they were fulfilled. They wish they could understand how Messiah would fit into the world in which they lived, and they couldn't understand it. But your eyes have seen, Jesus told the disciples. Your eyes. Disciples saw and heard and believed. Therefore, they were blessed to understand mysteries of the kingdom. But they longed to know experientially what it would be like to know God, to know the Messiah. Brothers and sisters, you have that privilege. I have that privilege. And the people, and we look forward, I look forward to what's it going to be like to step through the pearly gates into the new city, the new Jerusalem. What's it going to be like to be in the presence of God in a glorified body? See, we can always look because there's always more, isn't there? But when you decide to plateau, you're done. And it's going to be shock to you when Jesus Christ steps back in and God once again supernaturally intervenes in the affairs of man. It's going to be a shock to you. And you're going to realize how much you missed out on. How much more there was than what you were enjoying. I don't want to hear it. Most of the world feels that way. In a lot of churches, they don't preach the gospel anymore. They certainly don't preach the whole counsel of God. They don't want to preach it because they don't want to hear it. The people don't want to hear it. It's saying you haven't arrived. And they feel like, yes, I have. I'm a mature believer. No, we're not. No, we're not mature believers. We have a long ways to go. We're maturing believers. That's a better way to say it. We're maturing, but we're not there yet. For years, people would give their lives to spread the truth to others. They would give their lives if only those others could hear the truth. You go all the way back to the first century, from 70, there was a man named Polycarp. John Polycarp was born. He lived to 155. He would have known. He was a pupil of John the Apostle. That's how early this was. And then he would know some of the church. We call them, it sort of sounds like Catholic, but I don't mean it in a Catholic sense, but the early church leaders, not fathers perhaps. A direct pupil of the Apostle John, Polycarp lived from 70 to 155, connecting him with both the biblical apostles and the age of the early church fathers. Several ancient document the contributions of Polycarp to Christianity, including his letter to Philippi, in which he encouraged the members to remain strong in their faith, to flee from materialism. He instructed the members in improper handling of finance because there was dishonesty creeping into the church pertaining to finances. Polycarp served as the bishop of the church at Smyrna. That would be in Izmir today, modern day Izmir, and was recognized as one of the early combatants of Christian heresies. He was a good man, not a perfect man, but a good man. And I could just read on and on. I have a couple of pages filled with that. The end of his life, Polycarp was 86 years old. 86. And an angry mob approached him. The Roman proconsul took pity because he was an old man, feeble, and they urged Polycarp to proclaim, "Caesar is Lord," and they were going to release him. If he could just burn a pinch of incense in the name of Caesar, they would release him and he could go free. He would escape torture and certain death. To Polycarp, that was not a possibility. That was not an option. He said, 86 years have I served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? And steadfast in his stand for Christ, Polycarp refused to compromise his beliefs, and he was burned alive at the stake on that day. To him, it was not a question. I'll give my life for people to hear the truth. I'll die if you could hear the truth. That's how he felt. Later, people would give their lives to preserve the truth, and others would die rather than to deny it. Like in the days of William Tyndale, not so long ago, 1494, he was in Gloucestershire. He took his B.A. at Oxford in 1512, his M.A., Master of Arts, in 1515. And also, apparently, was sent to Cambridge. He was a very learned man. You know what he did? He translated the Bible into English. Aren't you glad? William Tyndale's the reason you have the truth. He was, for some time, tutor to a family. He disturbed the local divines. The church prelates would come and eat in the home where he was a guest as well. And he would rout them at the dinner table, the article says. He would give them chapter and verse of Scripture, and then he would translate Erasmus to them. And they didn't have any idea what he's talking. He was showing them how foolish and stupid they were pertaining to the Word of God. He was accused of heresy, because if you don't like what the teacher says, then you kill the teacher. That's what they wanted to do. I'm skipping a whole lot. You'll just have to read for yourself. Tyndale finally, after leaving England and went to a couple places in Germany, he started printing the New Testament. He was found out and everything was destroyed. He escaped with some manuscripts and started over. He went and started printing in another place, and he was betrayed. Just one story after another. Why in the world, Tyndale, why don't you just quit and go home to England? He wouldn't go home to England because he was willing to die that his Englishman families would have the truth in their own language. He told those prelates, "If God lets me live, I will be sure that the average plowboy knows more of the Word of God than you do." That's not a quote, but that's what he said. He was so bold, so bold. On the morning of October 1536, October the 6th, now in the hands of secular forces, he was taken to the place of execution, tied to a stake, strangled and burned. His last words reported were, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Still later, the truth became less valuable than life. People stopped dying that others might have the word. You come all the way up into the 1800s, maybe the 1830s, the Second Great Awakening, and there were good men there. They were preaching the gospel and people were getting saved, and you would know some of the names if I were to read them. Some of them were not altogether straight on their doctrine, even, but they wanted people to have the truth, and they truly wanted people to be saved. And there were many people saved, no doubt. The truth was important to those men. Not as important as life, maybe. They wouldn't die to give the Bible out, but they would live their lives to give the Bible, to give truth to others. So there's some regression, maybe, here taking place. Today, truth is relative. We've come a long ways, haven't we? Truth is relative. If you don't like the truth, you kill the preacher. If you don't like the truth, you rewrite the Bible. And they do. Hundreds of them rewritten. I was reading in a book, and they always use the English, New English versions, the newer versions of the Bible in there, and I'm reading, and I don't even recognize the text. It does not mean what that verse says. It's relative. You rewrite the Bible, you write it how you want to, so it's easy to read. If you don't like the truth, you can go where you can hear the truth like you like it. Because church is a smorgasbord out here. You just go wherever you feel comfortable and where your ears get scratched a whole lot. And that feels good to people. And they're Christians. And don't be our judge. Well, I'm not your judge. But the Bible, God is your judge. And if what you're saying is contrary to the Bible, then you're wrong. Because God said so. Not because I say so. So people would die to give the truth. People would live their lives to give the truth. And now truth is relative. That's the world we live in. The Lord's going to come back soon. I don't know what soon means. That's relative too, isn't it? But He's coming back. And we look at the world and say, either there's got to be a revival or a rapture. Maybe it'll be a revival. I hope I'm part. I never saw one of those. Not like some of the history. What's my point? The truth is a precious treasure. That book you hold in your hand, it's worth dying for. To be able to give that to somebody else, to give the truth of God to somebody who's never heard or who's never had it explained, that's worth dying for. Because their soul is eternal. Their soul is eternal. They're going to spend somewhere forever. And if you could give them the truth, you who knows God as his Father, who has accepted Jesus Christ, if you can help somebody else to get there, 100 years from now you'll say it was worth it. 50 years from now? 30 years? 20 years from now, it's not much to sacrifice that someone might have eternal life because you gave them the Word. But then, how do you feel about the Word? I mean, really? God's given us a lot of truth. You hear it here. Best I can, I preach what the Bible says. And you're hearing the truth. How do you feel about the truth? Are you at some point along the way saying, okay, that's enough, I don't want to hear that? Or are you embracing God's truth and weaving it into the fabric of your life? And are you becoming what God wants us to be? I can tell you this, if you'll embrace the truth, He'll give you some more. And you can feast on more truth. And the more truth you hear, the more you realize what's happening around us right now, it doesn't matter much. There's a whole lot more important things happening in God's creation than what's happening here in Corinth or in the United States. And while knowing the truth might not always be easy because it requires things of us that aren't easy, I can promise you this. God says that He gives you a peace that passes understanding. And you can have the joy of your salvation, and you can have power in your life because the Spirit of God will work in you, and He will make everything right. He will make everything wrong all right with you because He can do that. The blessings that God wants to pour out upon us are to be received in our hearts and in our minds by faith. It's not a new house and a new car and a new tractor and a new boat and a new camp and a new whatever. That's not God's great treasure. The treasure is Jesus Christ and all that He affords. If any man will do His will, the Lord Jesus said in John 7:17, whether it be of God, if any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. It's not mystical. This is not hard to get. The same is true in an algebra class. If you'll take the truth that you have and make the application, there'll be more. There'll be more. Use it or lose it. You can't stand still spiritually very long because you'll be backing up. Brothers and sisters, hear me. Jesus is coming back, maybe in our lifetime. I want you to be ready. I want to be ready. And this is what it takes. We need to focus more on Him and less on us. We need to give Him our lives, our bodies, our souls. We need to abandon ourselves to Christ. It will be worth it all when you see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, again, thank You for the day. Thank You for the opportunity of sharing these thoughts. Lord, I pray that they haven't been so confusing to anyone. Long messages this morning. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would guide us through these truths and help us to make the application. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters as I pray for myself. Lord, I want to grow and I want them to grow. I want to be usable to You. And Lord, when I stand in Your presence, I want to hear You say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.